If you have your Trinity Psalter hymnal and you turn in the back to page 876, on page 876 in the maroon Trinity Psalter hymnal or on the screen, we have Heidelberg Catechism question answer 28, which is the question for this evening. Let me read the question and let's give the response together. The question is this: how does the knowledge of God's creation and providence help us?
We can be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and for the future we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father, that no creature will separate us from His love, for all creatures are so completely in His hand, that at our God's will, they can neither move nor be moved.
This is God's encouragement and His promise for His people this evening. If you have your scriptures, I invite you to turn to Exodus chapter 15. And again, thanks for all who do the tech work here at Bethel. It's amazing. So many of the Sundays, it is absolutely effortless. So thank you so much for all the work that you do to make slides and everything available for us. I don't know how many times you say things like, wow, or amazing. Maybe you know what that's like. When you see something really beautiful or the wonder of greatness of something captures your heart, where the only thing that you can do is just to say, wow, amazing. Maybe it's when you're having a nice meal at a wonderful restaurant that has a great ambiance to it, and you're with wonderful friends sitting around the table, and you just want that night to keep on going. Maybe you're in a museum, you see a piece of artwork that was done hundreds or thousands of years ago, and you see the beauty of that artwork, and it just captures the imaginations of your heart. Or maybe it's just seeing the amazing power of God, where a friend that you have prayed for is healed, or you see the delivery of a new baby, or you see someone who was in distress being delivered from their distress. This is how God has created us. He's created everything in heaven and earth to respond to God by being amazed at what a great God we have. In other words, to give glory to God, to say, God, you are weighty, you are worthy, you are worthy to be submitted to. That's the way that God has created us to respond. So how do you know what has captured your heart? I guess the answer would be you got to listen to your songs. Like, what are the songs that typically come out of your mouth? What are the things that you sing about? What are the things that you celebrate in those quiet moments? What are the things that you either fill you audibly with song or it fills your heart with song? Typically, whatever has captured the affections of your heart, whatever is beautiful to your heart, will be both the object and the motivation for your singing. The first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks us, what is our main or chief goal in life? And the answer is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. John Piper, or C.S. Lewis, once said, these are the same thing. Fully to enjoy is to glorify. In commanding us to glorify Him, God is inviting us to enjoy Him. So again, the question tonight is, what's the subject of your songs, or who owns the songs of your heart? In our text this evening, the people of God have just witnessed God delivering them out of Egypt. In a very vivid and powerful way, they saw the Red Sea open up, and they moved through on dry land, only to have a pursuing army get covered up by that water on the very same path they had just walked on. It had become deadly. And the wonder and the amazement of what God did for them, it captured their hearts. And it owned their songs. It filled their hearts with doxology. Somebody has a song that's occupying their heart this evening. So the question is who owns our songs? Like, what spurs your heart and my heart up to offer doxology to God? And for the believer, it's our salvation in Jesus Christ. Our salvation in Jesus Christ should be the melody and also should be the motivation of our songs. So tonight, I can do it without the loudspeaker tonight too. I can just go loud. Let's read Exodus 15, and then we're going to look at five brief things about these songs of salvation. So before we do it, let's pray. Father, thank you. As we just rejoiced in the value of technology, Father, we don't want to be distracted either by it. So we're asking that you would make it possible that whatever is going on with our sound system, it would be smoothed out and changed so that we can clearly focus on the Word of God tonight. And would you give your underservant the ability to articulate the Word of God clearly? And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Exodus chapter 15. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed. Okay. Let's try this. Sorry about that. Let's try this. Okay. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, and my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You've guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread follow. All the women went out with her with tambourines and dancing, and Miriam sang to them, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter, and therefore it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all of his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. Brothers and sisters in Christ, five things we can learn about this song of salvation that we should sing. The first thing that you notice in the text is the song of salvation that we are required to sing. It's both exclusive, but it's also inclusive. First, you notice in the text how exclusive the song of salvation that we sing is. It's reserved for God and God alone. Look at verse 11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Or look at verse 1. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea. So the song of salvation that we are invited and called to sing is a song that praises God for the exclusivity of God's role in salvation. You notice Moses doesn't sing of the fact that God did some work and then he cooperated with the works of Moses. Moses doesn't sing about the power of God and then the worthiness of God's people to be saved. If you notice the song that is sung here, it's on the exclusivity of the power of God to bring about salvation. As Psalm 3 verse 8 and Revelation 7:10 both affirm, salvation belongs only to the Lord. So the object and the direction of our song of praise is unto the Lord, who alone deserves and providentially works out the work of salvation and deliverance in our lives. And yet, the song of salvation also is an invitation. It's an inclusive invitation. You notice how Moses invites all the people to sing this song of deliverance. Exodus 15 is this beautiful picture where Moses and the men start singing, and then Miriam picks up her tambourine, and with singing and dancing, she commands others to join in the song. And so you have this antiphonal song going on between Moses and the men and Miriam and the women, and it says all of God's people sang this song of salvation. So the song of salvation that we sing is exclusively focusing on the work of God alone to bring about salvation, but it's a song that's invited to all of creation to join in singing. Revelation 5:13, and I heard every creature in heaven and earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that's in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. See, this is both the right and it's the proper response of all of creation and anyone who's been made in the image of God to respond to the great deliverance that God provides. Or listen to Isaiah 43, verses 1 to 7. But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I've redeemed you. I've called you by name, you're mine. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you're precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I'm with you. I'll bring your offspring from the east and from the west, and I'll gather you. I'll say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who's called by my name, whom I've created for my glory, whom I've formed and made. So again, when you read that text, again, what's the root reason why God saves us? What's the root reason why God delivers us? You might say, well, the text says, because we're honored and we're loved, which is true. But throughout the character and the motives of God, there is a heart of love for his people and his creation. And yet in Isaiah 43 and Exodus 15, you see the deeper reason why God saves and delivers his people. In verse 7, everyone is called by my name, whom I created for my glory. My glory. In Genesis chapter 11, image bearers created by God. Remember in Genesis 11, they try to build a tower for themselves. They're trying to build a tower where they can build a name for themselves. They want to seek and establish their own glory. And yet when God calls Abraham to be a blessing to the nations in chapter 12 of Genesis, he actually says just the opposite. He says to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. So man from the very beginning was created in God's image that he would show forth God's glory. Even before the creation of man in the garden, we read in Job 38:7 that the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. See, God creates all things, and then he commands man to multiply and fill the earth so that the knowledge of God would expand over all of the earth, and then all of the earth, heaven and on earth, would respond by giving glory to God. All of God's mighty works and all of his acts have that singular goal, which is the glory of God. John Piper warns that we have to be wary of any religious tradition or any contemporary teaching that either completely ignores God or turns God into a co-actor in the work of redemption. Here's what he writes, quote, "Man is the star in our contemporary drama, and his comfort, his prosperity, and his health are the great goals. Of course, God is there on the stage, but only as a kind of co-star or supporting actor to round out the picture for religious and cultural expectations." Dear friends, in worship this evening and this morning, we are invited to open up our eyes and to see God and God alone operating his mighty hand in salvation. And he's working out his salvation, not in just the time when he brought you with a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, but do you not see the many ways in which he continues to work out his work of salvation in your life, saving you from the many temptations that you face, saving you when you cry out to him for help? See, it's fitting and it's right, and it's what we were created to do, to respond with songs of salvation. And those songs of salvation are exclusively directed at God, but they're inclusively done by all of us. Secondly, those songs of salvation are personal and corporate. If you look at verses 1 to 3, notice all the personal pronouns of Moses. I will sing. The Lord is my strength and my song. He's become my salvation. This is my God. I will praise him. I mean, each of us that have been made in the image of God and are most satisfied, we're most satisfied, we're most fulfilled when we in our hearts have been restored to a right relationship with God and we're able to say to God, through the work of Jesus Christ, you are my Savior. This is what you have done for me. You notice Exodus 15 is a very personal song of Moses. It's a song of Moses' relationship with God and what God has done for Moses. But it was meant always to be sung by others. Look at verse 13. It says, "You've led in your steadfast love the people you've redeemed." Verse 16, "Your people, O Lord, pass by till the people pass by whom you have purchased." See, our songs of salvation are deeply personal. My song of salvation is my song of what God has done for Dave Veldhorst, how he drew me out of darkness and out of death into life through the personal work of Jesus Christ for me. It's a personal song that I have a chance to sing before God and before others. And yet, my song of salvation is also meant to be something that's corporate and communal. In other words, it's never meant to be a song I sing privately. You see this actually in Isaiah 38:20. In Isaiah 38:20, we have a song of Hezekiah. And listen to what is written. "The Lord will save me, and we will play my music on stringed instruments all the days of our life at the house of the Lord." Do you see what Hezekiah says? We will play my music. This is music that I wrote. These are lyrics, and these are musical notes that I have put together. It's my music that we are going to play on stringed instruments. It's his personal response to what God has done in Hezekiah's life. But it was never meant to be secretive. It was never meant to be individualistic. It's not a religion that he crafts for himself. No, his song of salvation, that is his response to what God has done for him, he says, we're going to sing that at the house of the Lord. Though his thanksgiving for his salvation and his healing was personal, the song was always meant to be sung in a corporate way. Within the congregation, Hezekiah is going to lift his voice and celebrate what God has done for him. See, this is the beauty of worship, right? Is each of us come today and we each have a personal song of salvation, what God has done for you. What God has done for you. You have a song of what God has done for you. And that's a song that you need to sing, and you need to sing it often to God, giving him glory. But when we come to worship, what we do is we come and we sing together our songs of salvation, of what God has done, not just for me, but what has God done for us. Our faith is so encouraged and it's so strengthened when we sing our songs together as the people of God, to God and to each other. So our songs of salvation, it's exclusive and it's inclusive. It's personal and it's corporate. But it's always also a response, thirdly, to God's actions and his attributes. We're simply going to run out of time tonight, but let me just encourage you, maybe whet your appetite to go home and to meditate on this passage for a little bit more time. If you notice in the text, You notice this movement, right? The people of Israel saw something that God did. Then the people trusted in God for what he did, which then led to the people singing a song to God's glory. They saw what God did, which moved them to trust in God as their Savior, which then moved them to sing. And again, it's a beautiful progression, right? This jubilant song that they sing when they saw the matchless work of God and the matchless character of God. And again, this is what we do in worship. So when you look at the songs in the Trinity and the Psalter hymnal and the modern songs that we sing, those songs are all geared to have us focus on at least two main things. Number one would be, what is it that God has done? But also, who is this God? So it's his actions and his attributes. So first of all, look in the text. What has God done? Like, what are his actions? If you notice, Exodus 15 is deeply rooted in history. If you look at verse 4 and 5 and 8, what you're reading about is the power of God to bring both judgment and destruction on Pharaoh's army. I mean, through the power of the wind, God piled up two walls of water, and Israel passes through on dry ground. But once they had passed through, when Pharaoh tries to pursue them, God allowed that water to crash down on top of Pharaoh and his troops. And again, Moses here is clearly attributing salvation only to God. Look at verse 10 and 12. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them. They sang like lead into the mighty waters. You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. So Moses and all of Israel are praising God for his mighty hand in salvation. They're praising God for the works that he does. And again, when we gather for worship today, we also do the same. We consider especially the great work of salvation that God has done through his Son in the work of Jesus Christ. Think of Philippians 2, 8 to 11. In being found in human form, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that's above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Commentator Philip Reichen comments, quote, "This emphasis on what God has done should characterize the hymns of the Christian church." So as you go through our hymnals and you think of all the songs that we sing here at Bethel, the emphasis should always be first and foremost on who is God and what has God done. Again, John Piper gives a warning, quote, "There's a thread of teaching in some songs today that seems to me to lack the gravity of God's passion for his glory above everything else. It seems to me that there's a strain or a thread of songs that tend to assume that people's sorrow, people's shame, and difficulties in life are enough of a backdrop to make the mysteries of the glory of the gospel known over and against them. I don't think so." End quote. So you take a song like, with these lyrics, like a rose trampled on the ground, you took the fall and thought of me above all. It sounds relatively innocuous, but really, like on the cross, Jesus is thinking about me above everything else. He's thinking about me above and beyond all the other people that he is saving through his blood. He's thinking about me even above his own rightful jealousy for his own glory in the work of salvation. See, the songs that we sing matter because they're formative and they shape us. When the people of Israel sing the song of redemption in Exodus 15, it's following a pattern of songs that we see throughout all of Scripture and are going to be repeated for all of eternity. They first and foremost focused on the actions of God and what he does in salvation. But secondly, if you notice this text, do you not see how it's full of the attributes of God? Let me give you some examples. Look at 15, verse 3. Moses is praising God for his eternity. He's saying, God, you save. You're Yahweh. You're the eternal and you're the unchanging God who makes a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, I am praising you, God, for your eternity. In verse 6, he's praising God for his power. He says, your right hand is glorious in power. In verses 6 and 7, he's praising God for his wrath and his justice. He's saying, God, you don't just ignore the pride of Pharaoh. You don't just turn a blind eye to sin. You bring wrath and justice. In verse 3, God's a God of war. He establishes a holy war against Egypt, those who defied him in his holiness and his grandeur. In verse 11, Moses is praising God for his supremacy and his exclusivity. He's saying there's no other God like you. You're matchless. You're incomparable. And then in verse 13, Moses is praising God for his love, that it was the steadfast love of God that took his treasured possession, Israel, out of Egypt and redeemed them when they were out in bondage. And then in verse 16 and 17, just notice the way Moses is looking at the faithfulness of God, and it's moving him to song. He says, terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them and plant them on your holy mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. Do you just see how Moses is inviting the people of God to look at not only the actions of God, what he has done in salvation, but also the attributes of God? And again, dear friends, if you're sitting here or if you're in your morning devotions and it's just hard maybe to get your heart stirred up to sing to God and how great he is, just take time in the scriptures to meditate the greatness of his work of salvation, what he has done, and then who he is and his character, and allow that through the power of the Holy Spirit to move your heart to respond in song. Our songs of salvation are exclusive and inclusive. They're personal and corporate. They're prompted by God's actions and attributes. Fourth, they're commanded and they're compelled. In verse 21, Miriam lifts up her voice and she commands people to sing. In verse 1, you notice the very first word is then, which means that the words that are coming out of Moses' mouth and the people's mouth is a response to what they have seen God do to the Egyptians. Look at verse 31. Israel saw the great power that the Lord had used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord. They believed in the Lord and in his servant. So in one sense, our song of salvation is both an obligation that we have, but in the other sense, it's an overflow of a heart that's been changed by the gospel. We see that pattern throughout Scripture. Look at Psalm 96, verse 2. Sing to the Lord, bless his name, tell of his salvation from day to day. It's a command. Ephesians 5:19 encourages believers to address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. So in one sense, God has the right to command us here tonight to sing a song of salvation. He has the right to command that from us. It's our rightful duty as people made in his image and then redeemed through the Son's work. He can command us to do that. But praise be to God, he doesn't just command us to sing. He actually compels us to sing. 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. For the love of Christ controls us because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. When you look at the book of Revelation, what do you see about the songs in heaven? Look at chapter 4 of Revelation. You see the songs in heaven are because God in his love has placed everything under the lordship of King Jesus. In chapter 5, you see the songs in heaven are because Jesus is the Lamb that was slain for sinners. And then in Revelation 21, you see the saints who are singing because this God who redeems is inviting all of his redeemed people to dwell with him. In other words, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 21 is all about the fact that God's steadfast love has pursued his people all the days of their life. So again, God has the authority, he's got the power to command us tonight to sing our song of salvation. But praise be to God that through the power of the Holy Spirit, we are compelled. Like we're changed from the inside out, where the Spirit illuminates this word of God to us. And as you read through the Word of God, the Spirit just illuminates this Word, and you see Christ in the gospel on every page in here. And so it's not just that we're commanded tonight to do something that we don't want to do. Tonight, we're commanded to sing, but we're also compelled to sing when we see the amazing love that God has shown us through Jesus Christ. In other words, our hearts, they burst with this overwhelming grasp of the height and the depth and the breadth of God's love for us in Jesus. So we're commanded to sing. But we can't help but sing when we think of the gospel. Finally, our songs are tested and tried. I think it would have been tempting to just kind of end the sermon with verse 21. which seems to put a nice little tidy bow on a song. Because remember, chapter headings and verse numbers aren't inspired by God. They were added later. So this week, I was wondering, like, why do you have this next section right after this glorious song? I mean, why do you go from God's people singing this glorious, beautiful song of how great God is in salvation, and then the very next thing you read is they're grumbling against that God who just saved them? I mean, when you read verses 22 to 27, you know that right after they were delivered, God is leading them into the wilderness of Shur. If you look in the back of your Bible, if you have a map, you can see where that is. And they come to a place called Marah, which means bitterness. And immediately, you have water that's undrinkable. Again, just get your mind around this. You got 600,000 men who are leading Egypt. If you add the women and the children, it's very, very easy that you could be above a million people. Now you got a million people grumbling against Moses, and it's not going to be the last time they do it. It will certainly become a pattern. They had just seen God open the Red Sea for them miraculously. They just saw the most powerful army in the world get destroyed by God, and now you've got bitter water, and they can't imagine that a God could provide for them. Again, remember back to chapter 13. God has reasons why he designed to take God's people on this route. I mean, one of it was not only the heavily militarized area to the north, but remember in chapter 13, it says one of the reasons why God wants to take God's people on this route is he knows the weakness of the people, and he wants to test and try their faith. In verses 25 and 26, we learn that God desires to test and try his people. So the question really is, will God's people listen to his voice and his leading and the promised provision, will they still sing songs of his salvation even when they're in the middle of trials and obstacles? And again, dear friend, that's the reality of the Christian life, right? I mean, it would have been easy, right? Here's what John Calvin wrote. God might have given them sweet water to drink at first, but he wished by the bitter to make prominent the bitterness which lurked in their hearts. I mean, you can really meditate on that for a while tonight. God could have just given them sweet water, but he wished by the bitter water to make prominent something that was going on in their hearts, which is the bitterness in their hearts. See, God commands Israel to obey the word of God, to listen diligently to his voice, and to walk in obedience. And that obedience isn't the basis of their salvation. They already were saved. But the obedience was part of their sanctification. It was also part of their song of salvation, was their obedience. Dear friend, God desires for you and I to come to worship tonight with our lips full of sweet songs of joyful deliverance, where we are so grateful for the many ways in which God continues to show his salvation to us. But God also desires for you in every day-to-day moment to sing those songs of salvation as you're trusting him and you're obeying him, even in the trials and the difficulties. God is not putting his people through a test here because he wants them to fail. In fact, if you look at Exodus 20, verse 20, it's actually just the opposite. God is putting his people through this test in order that they would see the greatness of their sin, but also see, again, the greatness of the salvation of the Savior who loves to save. See, this need for provision is a testing of faith. It's really a testing of when we are put into a difficult moment, will we still sing our songs of salvation? Praise be to God that this entire text ultimately is about Jesus. I mean, Jesus kept the whole law of God. When Jesus was brought into the wilderness by the Spirit and he was tested and he tried, he passed the test, right? Jesus did not complain to God about the situation. He trusted that his Father would provide for him. And then on the cross, Jesus is treated by God the Father as if he never obeyed him. On the cross, the Son bears all of our grumbling. He bears all of our distrust. He bears all of our murmuring. He bears all of our thoughts and our deeds, which show this inner distrust of a God who was powerful to save. And then at his transfiguration, what does Moses and Jesus talk about on the Mount of Transfiguration according to Luke 9:31? What they're talking about is the Exodus. The Exodus, which we're reading here, which was a sign, which is pointing to what is signified, which is Jesus Christ. Again, I love Isaiah 44:23, which reveals to us this invitation of all of creation to give glory to God by singing and celebrating the redemption that God provides through a Redeemer. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest, and every tree. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. Let me conclude with a beautiful summary by Kevin DeYoung. This is what he writes, quote, "The drama of redemption, history, is actually a musical. Will you join the chorus? Is the Lord your strength? Is he your song? What is your personal anthem? What do you sing about when you're free to sing about whatever you want to sing about? Sing about the Red Sea. Sing about God's justice. Sing about his power and might. Sing about his salvation. Sing about the cross and the empty tomb. Sing now. Sing later. Never stop singing. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God, the Almighty." See, saved people love to sing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the way in which you take hearts that are dead and hardened and living in rebellion against you, and you change those hearts so that we have the ability to do what you created us to do when you've redeemed us to do, which is give you glory by singing of your salvation. As Pastor Nate mentioned this morning, Father, may we never get tired of publicly singing about the good news of the gospel, of how you've saved us, not because of our work and our effort and our merit, but you've saved us only because of the meritorious work of Jesus Christ given to us as a free gift. Help us to sing that, to sing it together when we gather for worship with God's people, to sing it in the workplace, in the school, in our neighborhoods. May that be our song, is the wonder of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And may we never get tired of singing that. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.